Amen. You know, I was on my way over here, and I was thinking, man, it is stinking early. And then I sat there and I thought, and this isn't, I'm not trying to be trite, I'm just trying to refocus us. But I sat there and thought, we get to talk about Jesus this morning. Like, that's literally all we're talking about is the Gospel of Mark that records what Jesus did. And if I'm going to get up early, I'd rather be talking about Jesus than anything else. So that was just kind of a devotional thought for me this morning. I was just kind of like, man, if I'm getting up, it better be for something that has kingdom implications, and I don't know of anything better to talk about than Jesus. So, we are in the middle of the series of eight miracles that Jesus does that's inaugurating, enacting what he announced in Mark 1:15, and that is that a kingdom is being established. We talked about the significance of eight last class period. If you don't understand it, recordings are up online. You can re-listen to it or you can ask me questions. It's my other point. But right now we are in Mark chapter 2. We've begun with verse 1, already talked a little bit about it, but we will start there again so we can get a running start. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, his base of operations, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside of the door, and he preached the word to them. That's what Jesus does consistently. More than miracle, it's easy for us to reduce Jesus' ministry down to just miraculous workings. It's very easy. But Jesus is very consistent throughout his gospel that while miraculous workings is a part of his ministry, that's not the sole purpose. It's not even the primary purpose. The primary purpose is preaching. Preaching the good news of the gospel, the euangelion that has come, the kingdom that is being established. So he preached the word to them. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now we talked about where is Jesus. We talked about this last class, but where is Jesus, Taylor? Probably.
I have a question.
Oh, okay. Let's answer mine, and then we'll get to yours. How about that? Where is he? Probably Peter's home. This isn't some public building, this is some public house that these men decide to dig a hole in the roof for. This is more than likely Peter's home, because that's what it suggests where Peter or where Jesus went in verse 1. He came home. And the only home we have him in the Gospel of Mark thus far, is Peter's home. So, poor Peter, following Jesus, like we said, costs a lot. Yes, Taylor.
You said that he's always preaching. How, if he's keeping the messianic secret, how does he preach about himself?
Yeah. What's interesting about Mark in particular, and this is again the messianic secret we will talk about more in detail once we get to the last day of class. But what you see in Mark a lot of the time, it's not that he's not preaching. We just don't even get to hear what he preaches. That's frustrating to me. Where I'm sitting there going, you know, he's like, and he preaches to all of them. Matter of fact, in just a minute, the calling of Levi, he once again, a large crowd will come, and he will preach to them. And we don't even get to hear any of his sermons. We hardly ever get to hear him in Mark. Really, really, Matthew is one of the only Gospels where we get to hear extended discourses of Jesus talking. I mean, we have them at times in John, although John, a lot of times, we're even overhearing prayers, like in John 17, the more extended areas. He does speak to his disciples, and we get to hear in on some of those. But in the Gospel of Mark, that's just not one of the key features. The point isn't what he is preaching, it's that he is preaching. Although we can infer what it is that he is preaching about, and that's the kingdom. And it's not that Jesus is totally keeping everything a secret, because obviously then his ministry would never move. Nevertheless, he is still trying. We see in Mark him trying to play some sort of crowd control in a sense, although I think the literary device of the messianic secret is bigger than that. So, all that to say, that is kind of strange. But the literary device of the messianic secret, I think, is bigger than the historical anomaly of him speaking and yet telling people not to speak. That'll be my long and short. Any other questions before we move on? What do you notice so far about these guys? What is standing out? What is being emphasized right now in these opening verses of the paralytic? Anything? Or is it just kind of a quaint story that we've heard before and we just need to get through it so that we can get it right on the test? What's significant? Yeah.
Do people ever do that? Like, it just seems kind of weird, like, to be around and, like, do through stuff. And are they friends with paralyzed people like that?
Definitely. Definitely friends with paralyzed people, especially if it was somebody in their family. Think about this. First of all, what you're kind of getting to, what I like, is that there's an oddity of this story of there's like so much zeal in these guys that get to Jesus. They're even willing to dig through a house. And you know, if you're lowering down a man that's paralyzed, it's not just like a little hole. Like they're carving out a major section of the roof to get down to Jesus. I mean, think about it. If Jesus is down there preaching, I mean, and I don't know where the roof was above him, but he's preaching. All of a sudden, you know, stuff's falling on his head, and then like everything starts caving. I mean, you know what I mean? Like the zeal that's being emphasized up front, you're kind of going, "This is strange. Something's odd here." But here is where you can play this into why they would be so passionate. Number one, they know Jesus' reputation. He's a miracle worker, and that means, and this is what it leads to number two, where I think their zeal is driving. Not just because of who Jesus is, but the potential for their family member to regain their honor back is something that drives them as well. I'm not saying compassion isn't in the equation. I'm not saying that at all, because definitely it probably would have been. It's not like we've developed compassion in the modern day. That's always been around. So I'm not saying compassion wasn't part of it. What I'm saying is that the lustful zeal that they have to get to Jesus seems to be driven by the fact he is a miracle worker, and this could cure their shame-ridden family member or friend. So think about that. I mean, if you're thinking in a community and you have a blemish in your community, to have it fixed would be a major plus. Although I do think compassion is driving this as well. See that? That makes sense, what I'm saying? I don't want to reduce it down to just the sterile honor and suggest that these people don't have hearts. Because they do. Nevertheless, it really would help their community if their honor was increased through the paralyzed man being healed. Taylor.
I heard a sermon this one time.
Mm-hmm.
That he tried to make jump that just the paralytic might have owed them money. Like these four guys are like loan sharks, and he paid him back, but he's got to regain his strength so he can.
Whoa. There's several assumptions that you have to make in order for that to make sense. And I don't believe in this text we even find much of the background of the paralyzed man. Yet you'd have to assume that this man wasn't paralyzed from birth. Because otherwise, how did he get into debt to begin with? Maybe it was, hey, you know, I'm not going to play with that. You have to take so many jumps to get to that point, and maybe he's using parallel passages to help support him, but you don't see that in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, you don't see people that are just really hungry for their money, so they're going to do a last-ditch effort by sending him to a healer. I mean, in Mark, you don't see that at all. So yeah, that's more than just a hop and a skip. That is a major interpretive leap. I'm not saying he doesn't have evidence for it. I'm saying in Mark he doesn't. That's how I would respond to that. Okay, bottom line is their zeal in order to get this guy healed is, will eventually catch Jesus' attention, not only because there's a hole in the roof, but because of that type of faith just isn't normal. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, good segue. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, now this is strange. What would you expect him to say to the paralytic? You're healed. Get up. And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. And the guy's lowering down must be going, that's not why we're doing this. We can go offer a sacrifice for him. Okay? I'm not lowering down and digging a hole for him to have his sins forgiven. You must have misinterpreted what's happening here, Jesus. But notice what Jesus invoked. What catches his attention is their faith. How did we define faith yesterday? It's not this cognitive, ethereal thinking of Jesus. What is it? The acknowledgement of the identity in the power of Jesus and submission to it. What's driving them to do what they are doing is who Jesus is. Because if he really does have the power that he says he does, that he's displayed already, if he really is who he says he is the only one that can help our friend. or family member, or loanee, you know. He is the only hope. And Jesus says that type of faith deserves a response. But his response is anomalous. Now, let's create some theological tension. Because that statement would not go over well. Why? Yeah. Usually, the way in which this kind of works in a logical realm, and I'm not saying that God has to play by our logic, I'm just saying usually. If something is done to me, or no, for example, let's say I walk over and I punch Landis in the face. Okay? And then we come over here and Christy says, Shane, I forgive you. And Sam's over there laying on the ground going, I don't. Now, who is the one that needs to be doing the forgiving? The one something's been done to, right? And Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, who are sins done to, done against? The violation should be God's. And if Jesus is over here saying, your sins are forgiven, well, he's putting himself in a position that he doesn't belong. He's putting himself in the position of God. Ooh. And now some of you may be thinking, well, maybe you're stretching the logic there. Maybe that's not really what he was saying. The very next verses interpret it for us. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. Thinking to themselves. Why does this fellow talk like that? Although actually, the way I just read it there is probably not accurate. Because you've got to probably insert a little bit more anger and righteous indignation into that question. Why is he talking like that? Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the logic that we just laid out is not so odd because even the Jews themselves or the way in which they interpret it is what Jesus is doing in that statement is tantamount to blasphemy. What is blasphemy? What is a good definition of blasphemy? How many times have you heard that word growing up in the church? We got to know what it means.
Self-idolatry.
What's that?
Self-idolatry.
Maybe self-idolatry? Yeah, what is, whenever the blasphemy accusation is leveled, what are they trying to protect? Yeah, the sovereignty and the uniqueness of God. Aren't they? The idolatry plays into this because if you're putting something in the position that belongs to God alone, you are committing a blasphemous act. But if you are claiming that you belong in the position where God alone needs to dwell or where God alone has to dwell in His uniqueness, you are committing blasphemy. Does that make sense? If you are infringing upon the Shekinah, if you are infringing upon God's uniqueness and His sovereignty by claiming something about yourself that is bigger than what you ought, that is blasphemy. And how do they usually deal with blasphemers? Kill them. Yeah? Right off the bat, we are experiencing one of the first conflicts that Jesus will have, although this really doesn't escalate to much. But you can see the tension starting to build in the Gospel of Mark. Because Jesus is not just claiming to be establishing a kingdom. He's claiming a position that does not belong to only a man. He's claiming a position that belongs to God alone. And they're very upset, and they're only thinking about this because who can forgive sins but God? God alone. Immediately, verse 8, euthus. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. I love that. Now, we can reduce this down to the natural. The bottom line is this. Even at times whenever I'm up here speaking, I can tell just by the way you're reacting that what I'm saying you're either getting or not getting. That's why sometimes I'll say, are you following me? Because some of your faces are sitting there going, what is this moron talking about? You know, others of you are falling asleep. Others, you know, you can read the audience that's in front of you. So I'm not, we could reduce it down. Maybe that's just what Jesus is saying. Or we can allow it just to stay in the realm of mystery. Because the bottom line is I can totally misinterpret what you're saying. I do it all the time. I think we should leave this more in the realm of supernatural. I think he knew what they were thinking. Does he always know? No, he doesn't always know. And that's kind of the beautiful mystery of the incarnation. Why are you thinking these things, though, he calls them out on the carpet. Oh, that would be frustrating. I'm not allowed to think? Okay. I can't keep that a secret. Which is easier? Oh, this is such a good quandary. Which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? How would you respond to that question if you're the Jewish elite that's not too happy with Jesus? Which is easier to say? What's that? I mean, maybe you would say, okay, maybe pick up your mat and walk. Here's the problem. If you say that, you got to deliver. And if you can't, you look like a moron. Technically easier it would be to say your sins are forgiven, because how do you validate that? And yet, that wouldn't be too easy to say either, because that's blasphemy. And you can be killed for that. So Jesus puts them, what he says, which one would you rather say? And they're going, ooh, how about neither one? And Jesus says, well, how about I say both to prove who I am? You see what he does? Which is easy for you to say? To the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Couple of things there. First of all, what do you notice that Jesus just called himself, and why is it significant? Son of Man. Why is it significant? Or is it significant? What's that? It is king language. Going back to where? What's that? Daniel. Chapter 7. Flip there. We are going to be in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to refer to this text over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark. Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. I will refer to this over and over and over and over, because there are only two primary places in which the Son of Man language ever occurs in the Old Testament. There's a smattering of them in the book of Ezekiel. But usually in the book of Ezekiel, the Son of Man language is used to describe the fact that Ezekiel is a man and he is not on the level of God. God's putting him in his place by saying, this is characteristic of your humanity. You're the Son of Man, Ezekiel. Don't forget it. But there is a different way of referring to the Son of Man that occurs in Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. To put it into context, Daniel at this point has been in a prophetic trance. He's seen four beasts come out of the sea, and each of them, in the interpretation, he hears that each of them applies to a certain kingdom. The fourth of which, I believe, refers to Roman, the Roman kingdom, which actually is interesting because that's also what we find in some of the first century Jewish literature, like 2 Baruch and 2 Esdras, pointing back to Daniel saying this is the fourth kingdom, and it's referring to Rome, even though modern-day scholars think it's not Rome, because otherwise that'd be prophetic literature and we can't have that. Daniel chapter 7, however, he sees these four beasts come out of the sea. He asks for the interpretation. He gets them. And then what you see, well, let me take a running jump into 13 through 14. Start in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head, his hair of his head was white like wool. That's significant because Revelation chapter 1, Jesus described in those same terms. His hair is white like wool. His clothing is as white as snow. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown to the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Then comes verse 13. So right now, we're in this majestic vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. Okay? The books are open, judgment's happening, the beasts are being judged, and David is theoretically excited. Verse 13, or David, Daniel, excuse me, is theoretically excited. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Okay? One like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's going to be very significant once we get to Mark chapter 13. Because the question I will ask you is, where is the son of man coming to, and where is he coming from? We won't answer that now. We'll deal with that in Mark 13. The Son of Man, though, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus references himself as the Son of Man, if it's pointing back to Daniel 7, what is he emphasizing? His power and authority? What else? The coming of the kingdom. Jesus even uses authority language here. So that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I will say to the paralytic, man, take up your mat and walk. He's saying, I am the king coming to establish a kingdom, and I have the authority. Why? Because I am the Son of Man. Does that make sense? Yes?
Would they have connected these two passages, like the Jews would have said that?
Say it one more time.
Would they have connected Daniel 7 and like what Jesus was saying?
It would have been enigmatic because, and I agree with N.T. Wright on this, that more than likely the Jews would have interpreted the one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7 as the nation of Israel initially, because they were the sons of God. Therefore, whenever they see a son figure, they could see one man representing an entire nation, very simply. So more than likely, the original understanding of Daniel 7 would have been the nation of Israel was the one like the Son of Man. But what Jesus comes and he is saying is, I am the true Israel. And in fact, that one like a Son of Man is me. So whether or not they would have understood it, that is what Jesus, I think, is indicating. He is, if they don't understand the definition of Son of Man, he's saying, let me educate you. That's what I think would be happening. And once again, we even see it later on in Revelation chapter 1, whenever John is on the island of Patmos and a vision of Jesus appears, he says, and I saw one like the Son of Man that was standing amongst the lampstands, and then it starts talking about his clothing. His hair was white like wool. His clothes were white as snow, which is, again, pointing back to Daniel 7. So whether or not the Jews, I don't believe that the Jews initially probably would have although it's possible, it is possible that they could have. More than likely, they would have seen it as the nation being the Son of Man. But Jesus comes along and says, but I am the complete fulfillment of the nation. Therefore, I am the Son of Man, and all what the Son of Man is described in Daniel 7 belongs to me. Which would point to kingdom. Yeah, Ryan.
Well, since before, they were talking about literal kingdoms with the beasts, right? Mm-hmm. It would make sense to believe that the one like the Son of Man, his would be a literal.
Say it one more time, that very last phrase.
Like, it would make sense that the kingdom of the Son of Man would be a literal one.
And yes, and yet I would need to challenge what the word literal means. What does it mean to have a literal kingdom? What are we looking... See, we have a definition of kingdom in our minds that we say, this is the actual definition, therefore I'll put the word literal before it. And that would be the way in which Rome was ruling, the way in which, you know, an actual throne on earth to rule over everything. I don't believe Jesus came just to redefine the word Son of Man. I also believe he came to redefine the word kingdom, to restore it back to what God always intended it for it to be. God ruling over his people that are guided by his Spirit. Therefore, I believe Jesus does have a literal kingdom, but it is completely antithetical to all the kingdoms of the world. Therefore, it would shock me if the kingdom of God looked like the kings of the world, because the kings of the world are in rebellion anyway. That's like in 1 Samuel chapter 8, whenever the nation of Israel asks for a kingdom to begin with. To Samuel. Samuel goes to God and he's upset and he says, God, they're rejecting me. And God speaks back to Samuel and he says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. He said, you go back to them and you tell them what the king will do. And Samuel goes back, he's like, the king will enslave your children, your children's children. They will have to work for his agenda. All your land will have to be given to him for the kingdom's sake. He's saying, this is what you'll get if you get a king. And they said, we still want a king because we want to be like the other nations. And God says, fine, we'll give him a king. And that's the establishment of the monarchy of Israel. It was established not as a gift from God, but out of rebellion of the people. Therefore, if Jesus comes back and he establishes a kingdom in the mold that was one at once a rebellious act, that would seem strange to me. Therefore, I believe the kingdom Jesus came back to establish was established to undo the rebellion that began in 1 Samuel 8. Therefore, it should not look anything like the kingdoms of the world, and yet it would still be legitimate to call it a kingdom. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying there? I know that's kind of a roundabout way to get to the point, but that the theological understanding of the literal kingdoms of the world is not something that was God ordained. It's something that was rebellion to begin with, because God always longed to be their direct king. Always. Good questions. Good thinking. Anything else before we move on? Son of man language is kingdom language. And it will come up in the Gospel of Mark over and over and over and over. Okay? Every time I will say, now what passage does this harken back to? And your response will be, Daniel 7. And if I sent on the test, even give me the verses, you'd say, well, Daniel 7, 13 through 14, duh. That's obviously that's what we're talking about. And I would say, good job. I'm very proud of you, Allie. And we'd move on. So the Son of Man, but you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, to be in the position of God. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Miracles are not magic tricks. They never are. Miracles are always deeds that are in combination with words. They are the deeds that validate the words of Jesus. They are the signs that say what I am claiming about myself and about the kingdom is right. That's how miracles function. Always. You never see a miracle that is not attached to a revelation of who Jesus is or what His kingdom is about. Ever. Because that's the point. Miracles are intended to validate what is being communicated. He got up, verse 12, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This guy is crazy. And he just gets crazier. Verse 13. Where am I at? I don't even know. Okay. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. What lake? Sea of Galilee. He's once again back to the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Capernaum is a city that is on the Sea of Galilee. We're still in Capernaum. When he goes out to the Sea of Galilee, he's maybe even going to the places in which the fishing business of Peter, Andrew, James, and John may have been docked. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And we don't get to hear it at all. Grr. It reminds me of what? John chapter 21, where he says, if I would have written down everything that Jesus said and did, and if we would do that, all the books in the world couldn't fill everything that he said and did. To let you know that we don't have everything Jesus did, but we have enough. And there should be some faith infused in that to trust that what we do have is legitimate. And it's enough. Even though we want everything. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi, son of Alphaeus, otherwise known as good old Matthew. Matthew is at the tax collecting booth. Capernaum, we know from archaeological evidence, had a key tax collecting station in the city. It was a key link between Mesopotamia and Egypt. As a result, it was a very lucrative business at this juncture of the Roman Empire, or technically of the area of Syria and Judea. In addition, what I find interesting is that more than likely, Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have paid their taxes at some point to Matthew. They know this guy. He's one of the key tax collectors at the tax booth in their city. I will argue, though, that this is the last miracle because of the substantial sociological resurrection that Jesus would have to do in order for a tax collector to be restored in a community. And we can get that by understanding how tax collectors were viewed. In this region, tax collectors at this time, tax collectors would have been Jewish in ethnicity, more than likely. We know Matthew was. Jewish in ethnicity. Why is that a problem for the Jewish people if this is a Jewish tax collector? Why is that a problem? What's that? He's a traitor. Because who is he collecting the taxes for? Rome. And one of their taxes of Rome, what do they go to fuel? What does it pay for in Rome's empire? Yep, their armies. What else? What? Sometimes, if their temples needed rebuilt, they would probably pull it from the tax money. Even the roads, and some people are going, well, yeah, but the Christians benefited from the roads. You know that in the history of Rome, the reason why roads were first built was as a military and political tactic. Right? The very dominance of Rome was fueled by their extensive road system that they developed throughout their history. Therefore, taxes going to pay for roads was not something they would say, well, shucks, we get to use the roads too. I guess we'll just be happy about it. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they were just like, yeah, I think it's really overblown to suggest that Christians at any point in the first century, cared about Rome at all. They didn't really care. They were actually happy with all the benefits they got from Rome. And I'm sitting there thinking, that is just historically false, sociologically false. I said, that almost would be me being like, yeah, African Americans and women are really happy with their plight in our society today. Just because there's not any uprisings doesn't mean they're cool with the way they're treated in society. That's just sociologically false. Christians would not have been happy with where their taxes were going. Neither were the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Jews, the way in which they showed their rebellion against Rome at multiple times in the first century, was to stop paying taxes. The beginning of the revolt in 66 through 70, around the time whenever Mark was written, began. The initial protest was them saying, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. As a matter of fact, we're going to start minting our own money. Why? Why was that a key symbolic act to begin a protest that led to a rebellion? Because they saw the taxes as oppression, not as something that benefits them. As a matter of fact, we even have evidence of some rulers lowering the taxes to around 40% just so the people could survive. So the fact that you are a Jewish person collecting taxes for the enemy while the nation of Israel is still in exile would not have won you very many friends. You see how that makes sense? As a matter of fact, the way that tax collectors were treated was they were even seen as less or lower than Gentiles. They were consigned to the sinners and the prostitutes and the outcasts of society. That's where they belonged. They were ignored, they were spit upon, they were the butt of all the jokes. Tax collectors were traitors. And while you have leper colonies, that whenever they were cured of leprosy, there was actual rituals for them to be reintegrated into the community, we don't have any evidence of ritual things that need to be done in order for a traitor to be reinstituted in the community. Because traitors are traitors. They have shamed the community, they have ripped away the honor that belonged to the community, and they deserve what they get. And Jesus comes to this tax collector, and he says, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. What does that sound like? The calling of the first disciples, the first miracle in our miracle accounts. A supernatural one command, two words. Hey, follow me. Okay, cool. And he comes. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, oh no, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. Oh, geesh. And his disciples, God love them. Those kosher Jews sitting here in this room going, oh my gosh, what's happening? The disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What do you notice is the emphasis in those from 15 to 16, two verses? We have one phrase that's used three times. What is it? Tax collectors and sinners. Why? Why do you think that phrase is being used over and over and over? What? He's definitely emphasizing on the oddity of this moment. I think, though, it's attached to the source of the gospel. Peter. We know from Acts 10, Peter is a kosher Jew through and through, right? He's from Galilee. More than likely, they were over kosher to make a point because they were so separated from their homeland. Peter in Acts 10 even has the audacity to argue with God whenever he's given the command to go and to preach to the Gentiles. He argued, matter of fact, God had to show him the vision in Acts 10 three separate times. And at the end of every time, Peter's going, wait a minute, I've never eaten anything to defile my body at all, ever. Galatians 2, Paul talks about a time whenever Peter, because he's a kosher Jew, was treating the Gentiles poorly. And Paul rebukes him. And you have to think that whenever Peter's preaching this sermon and Mark's in the audience, Peter's going, there were tax collectors and sinners. We sat down in the middle. of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, just tax collectors and sinners were everywhere. Like, this kosher Jew, I think, is probably reflecting on the moment and just saying, Jesus was crazy. And yet he was so right. But Peter, I think, would somebody even have related to what the Pharisees bring up. Why is he doing this? And what's fueling their inquiry is not just ritual purity, it's his identity. If this guy is claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to establish a kingdom, then how in the world could he be overlooking some of the basic purity laws of the nation that he is claiming to be the king over? This is very simple. You keep yourself pure by not mixing with the impure. Wasn't there a problem with this with Israel in the Old Testament? You don't associate with them at all. Because when you do, they have cooties and it rubs off on you. You have to understand the significance of the meal too. Who you eat with says something about your identity. There is an honor exchange that occurs in every meal. And you know this. You know, this is innate in you even back at the time of middle school. Where you ate in the cafeteria mattered. Because you want to sit at this table. And you know that if you have to go to this table, then you're going to be shamed in front of everyone. Because who you eat with says something about who you are. You know that, right? Am I making this up? Or is this something you experienced as well? No? Holler if you hear me. Are we awake?
Hello.
Okay, good. Okay? Who you eat with says something about who you are. And Jesus is eating. The Messiah is eating with tax collectors and sinners? It doesn't sound like he's leading us to restoration. It sounds like he's leading us to perdition. Yes?
I just noticed that in chapter 3 it says, you know, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, never says that about Matthew. Do we know for proven fact that Matthew is Levi?
Yes. The parallel passages as well as the church tradition. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Other questions?
How come we don't see in Mark the other calling of the other disciples?
You know what? Every gospel leaves out the calling of a lot of disciples, even Matthew. Matthew, you get the same calling, you get the same five called, and then the next thing you know, they're just kind of all there. We never, ever see the calling of Judas. You never see, I mean, in John we get a couple more. We know how Nathaniel makes it in eventually. But you just don't. It's just not important to them. Bottom line was, these are the significant ones. Let's get them in the door. And then everybody else will just kind of follow. So no, we just, it's just not information apparently that we need. I don't know why.
Were the other disciples' ministry activities significant as well as these guys? Or is that why they're not mentioned in the Gospels?
Let me think about that. I mean, in our canon, they weren't as significant. But throughout church history, you have strong church traditions in different areas. Like, you know, Thomas, church tradition says he went to India and really spread the gospel well there. I mean, in our canon, their ministries are not as important as the four to five. Even Matthew's ministry really doesn't get a lot of press, though, even though he's called. I think what's so significant about that, though, is the fact that, and that's what I'm going to conclude this little section with, is that what you experience here with Jesus and Matthew is a sociological resurrection. That's the miracle we're experiencing here. Because what Jesus is doing is he's focusing on the fringes of the fringes, the outcasts of the outcasts. And he's saying, yeah, you belong to my kingdom because this is how my kingdom rolls. This is what we look like. But we don't really get much of Matthew outside of the fact he wrote a gospel. But so did John Mark, and he wasn't a disciple. And so did Luke, and he wasn't a disciple. As far as why they're left out, I really don't have a good answer for that, to be honest with you. I just know that they are. Okay, let's finish this up real quick. We have 2 minutes, plenty of time. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is saying this, "I've come to liberate." I'm going to be liberating those that are in bondage. Why would I not go to them first? Why would I not have my primary focus on them? You claim to already be the gatekeepers of the kingdom anyway. What do you need me for? Doctor comes to those that are sick, not to those that are healthy. As a result, this is where my ministry is going to be, and I'm not going to apologize about it. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, verse 18. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" It's the similar question as what was just asked before, is it not? What's the question about? Is it really about fasting? Ostensibly, it's about fasting because that's what they ask. Why aren't you guys fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? What's it really asking about? What's it really questioning? Yeah, Jesus' identity, isn't it? Because if you're claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, why don't you look like what the Jewish Messiah should look like? Jewish Messiah is not going to come and stop doing fasting. That is a very basic Jewish thing to do. Even the least of the least get that right. Why are you missing this if you're the Messiah to restore the kingdom, the Son of Man that can forgive sins on earth? But you're committing, you're breaking the laws all over the place. And Jesus' response is quite significant because Jesus gets right to the heart of what they're asking. He answers the fasting question. But he says, but let's really talk about what you want to talk about. Who am I? And we'll get to that tomorrow morning. Love you guys. See you then.